You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Revelation. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 8.
Well, imagine yourself at a heavyweight boxing match. The champ climbs into the ring and the announcer screams to the crowd, "Let's get ready to rumble." Well, that's how Revelation chapter 6 opens. And yet, surprisingly, God's champ appears as a little lamb. Verse 1. "Now I saw when the lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" This lamb is going to throw a massive punch. The lamb will roar like a lion. God's judgment is about to fall on the rebel planet. You remember in chapter 5, we saw the title deed to all the universe. On the cross, Jesus paid to redeem the earth. And now in chapter 5, he takes title. Jesus alone is worthy to open the scroll. But you see, purchasing a parcel and taking possession are two different tasks. Satan is a squatter, and he isn't going to relinquish control without a fight. And thus, as Jesus opens the scroll, he pops each of its seven seals. And chapters 6 through 19 records the devastating judgments that follow. Satan is about to be evicted from planet Earth. John writes, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." Here is the first of the infamous four horsemen of the apocalypse. John sees four horses in these verses: a white horse, red horse, black horse, and pale horse. These are hefty war horses. They're snorting, they're stomping, they're raring to bolt from the gate. The white horse carries the Antichrist, the red horse, war, the black horse, famine, and the pale horse, death. Now, some Bible teachers mistake the rider on the white horse as Jesus. And this is exactly what Satan intends. Hey, if you wanted to fake a $100 bill, you don't put Obama on the front. Try to spend an Obama buck and it won't fool anybody. You want the bogus bill to look authentic. And this is the devil's strategy. He wants the false Christ on the white horse to look like the true Christ. It is true that in Revelation 19, we see the Lord Jesus returning to this earth, riding on a white war horse. But that's where the similarities end. Jesus returns at the end of this period of judgment, after the seventh seal. This guy rides in at its outset. Recall too from chapter 1, Jesus has a sharp sword, but this false Christ carries a bow. You remember in Genesis chapter 11, Nimrod the hunter was the first to rebel and lead a revolt against God. Tradition says that he was the inventor of archery, this Nimrod. After the flood, God hung up his bow of judgment in the clouds. He would never again judge the world with water. The rainbow was a symbol of that promise. But Nimrod hated God and he tried to draw men after himself. His bow was a symbol of conquest, a conquest over the hearts of men. You see, this is the goal of the rider on this white horse. He has a bow, but no arrows. Apparently, he will conquer the nations without firing a shot. He'll be hailed as a man of peace, an expert in diplomacy. He designs a sinister shalom, a false peace, and with it, he deceives the nations. There's also a difference in the crowns that he wears. His is the laurel wreath or the competitor's prize. In Revelation 19, Jesus wears a diadem. That's the kingly crown. You see, this rider on the white horse, he steals his authority. And it only lasts briefly. Jesus has the right to rule. I read of an Israeli guy who once confessed to his group, "I'm so desperate for peace, I'd sign a deal with the devil if it would mean peace." And that is exactly what the Israelis will do one day. Daniel 9 tells us that this period of history called Great Tribulation begins when Israel signs a treaty with this white horse rider, a.k.a. the Antichrist. Verse 3 tells us, When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people would kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. It doesn't take long for this false peace of the white horse to crumble. Paul predicted in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." Today the world chants, "Give peace a chance," but this peace will be short-lived. This second horse speaks of war and bloodshed. It foreshadows all the skirmishes that lead up to the final battle of Armageddon. Notice its color is appropriate. It's blood red. The death toll will be astronomical. Millions upon millions will die violently. And as the world suffers from war, Jesus pops another seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. In John's day, scales were a symbol for commerce. All buying and selling was done with the use of balances and scales. He says, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Now, in the Roman world, a denarius was a typical day's wage. And so here, basic food staples are costing huge sums of money. Inflation has skyrocketed. Global famine has driven up the price of food. You know, living in America today, we're sheltered from the conditions in which most of the world lives today. It's been frequently stated 1/3 of the world's population has plenty to eat. That's us here in America. 1/3 is undernourished, and 1/3 is on the verge of starvation. In recent years, superstorms have become the norm, it seems. Imagine a storm so severe, or perhaps a global drought, that wipes out an entire growing season. Worldwide famine is not that hard for us to envision. Imagine suddenly your kids joining the African children you see on TV with sunken eyes and bloated bellies and exposed ribs. Notice too the irony here in verse 6. Basic foods will be depleted, but there's still an abundance of luxury items like oil and wine. I think it's God's sarcasm on man's priorities. We'll have booze to drink, but no bread to eat. It's even more profound if the oil in verse 6 refers to petroleum, not just olive oil. We'll have gasoline to fill up and drive all of our fancy cars, but no food for our bellies. Well, there's coming a time when Jesus will rock this planet. False peace is followed by war. War is followed by famine, and famine is followed by death. Verse 7. "And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse." The Greek word translated pale is chloros, from which we get our words chlorine or chlorophyll. It's a greenish-yellow color. Think of the flesh tones of a person who's seasick, who's turned green, or a corpse without makeup. We're told in the name of him who sat on this fourth horse was death, and Hades will follow him. Death has an entourage. Hades fills up on the heels of death. The pale rider is thinning out a wicked population. You know, in recent years, we've read of people contracting mysterious flesh-eating bacteria, needing their limbs amputated, even dying. World Health Organizations warn of future antibiotic-resistant superplagues that could easily kill millions of the human family. The pale rider will have plenty of diabolical tools at his disposal. Well, add together the cumulative effect of all four horses, and the impact is staggering, John writes. "And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." In other words, a quarter of the world's population will die. You know, currently the global population is a tad over 7 billion people. Thus, 25% equals 1.75 billion people. It's hard to imagine 1.75 billion of anything, let alone dead bodies. Did you know, if you counted one number per second, it would take you 11 days to reach 1 million. That seems like a long time. but it would take you 56 years to count to 1.75 billion. Now imagine that many corpses littering the planet. These four horsemen will kill one out of every four humans. And all the while this carnage is occurring on earth, remember what John saw happening in heaven. Believers from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are before God's throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is Jesus." That's the church. That's you and me, my friends. You see, before this judgment comes down, the church will go up. We'll be raptured or snatched away. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, God did not appoint us to wrath. But there are seven seals, not just four. And in verse 9, Jesus breaks another. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. As Jesus pops the seals and judges the earth, guess where the rebels vent their frustrations? Rather than take responsibility for the consequences of their own sin, they shift blame on the believers. Followers of Jesus will become the brunt of their anger. And during this time of great tribulation, folks will recognize God's judgment and they'll turn to Jesus. They'll be saved, but they won't be safe. For the rider on the white horse will criminalize being a Christian. Anybody who takes Jesus as Lord will be silenced. There'll be a multitude of martyrs. You know, today the world glorifies tolerance for all religions except Christianity. Faith in Christ is a sticking point. And it's a small leap from bigotry to brutality. The false Christ will hand down this death penalty. We see the martyrs that result in verse 9. Their souls, not bodies, are crying out from under the altar in heaven. This means that they've missed the rapture. When Jesus retrieves the church, he'll be a body snatcher. He raptures not only our soul, but he resurrects our body. Thus, these bodiless souls were left behind. They put their faith in Christ after the rapture. The tribulation believers are camped under the altar. They've been brutalized. They're victims of injustice. And they let us know it in verse 10. They cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Boy, realize they sing a familiar refrain, don't they? They sound like a lot like the prayers that we pray at times. When we see a criminal walk out of a courtroom because of a technicality, or when we watch justices uphold rules that sanction the murder of innocent babies, or when we realize that evil men have enslaved young girls in the sex trade, or when we hear of deviants who make millions off child porn, don't you get angry? Don't you cry out for vengeance? Isn't there a righteous recoil in you whenever you see evil prosper and good despised? It should be. In Psalm 58, David saw evil men going unpunished, and there he prayed, "Break their teeth and their mouth, O God." And we've all prayed for a few teeth to be broken. John continues, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." In Revelation 19, Jesus returns. And when he does, the martyr's blood gets revenged. Their pain gets eased. But for a time, they'll have to wait. And this word wait, this is the challenge for our faith as well. Jesus will right all wrongs, but not on our timetable. Verse 11, rest a little while longer is as relevant to us today as it will be for these future saints. And then in verse 12, Jesus breaks the scariest seal yet. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." This earthquake is the big one. It blows up the Richter scale. The earth convulses soot and smoke that turns the sky black and the moon red. We're told, "And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind." The Greek word translated stars is asteris. It applies not only to stars, but to asteroids or meteorites, any cosmic projectile streaking through outer space. And just as an autumn wind rustles the trees and leaves begin to fall to the ground, one day Jesus will shake the heavens above us and celestial bodies will pummel the planet Earth. He says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The upheaval is almost beyond description. Obviously, when he cracks open the sixth seal, Jesus takes gloves off. It's a rough, bare-knuckled strike. Jesus unleashes massive, cataclysmic judgments upon the rebel planet. We won't be, but if we were on the earth experiencing these judgments, I think it would make us all want to take back some of our cries for vengeance. I mean, all I can say to you is pity on you if you miss the rapture and you're still here when this sixth seal breaks. Take all of the meteorite movies. You know, it's become a film genre. Armageddon, Deep Impact, Night of the Comet, Doomsday Rock, Asteroid, etc., etc. Take all of the Hollywood special effects combined, and they're tame compared to the damage that such an event will actually do. I've got a movie for you. It's not a Hollywood flick. It's a National Geographic special. It's titled Asteroids, Deadly Impact. It's a documentary on not just the possibility of a major meteorite strike in the future, but its inevitability. Do you realize that every day the Earth gets bombarded with 20 tons of cosmic rock? Most of it's space dust, but larger strikes occur. Geologists can take you to over 140 craters all around the globe that are the result of incoming asteroids and comets and meteors. And according to verse 13, it'll happen again. Recently, CBS News ran a special report. It quoted astronomers who estimate that there are over 400,000 NEOs, or near-Earth objects, up to 1,000 meters wide that could strike planet Earth with little or no warning. You might recall the asteroid that exploded over Russia. It was 60 feet wide. It injured 1,500 people. CNN ran a story. Asteroid zips past Earth. This rock was the size of 3 football fields, not just 60 yards wide. Of course, only in space is 2 million miles considered a close call, but it did cause alarm. Well, when Jesus breaks this sixth seal, it will happen. The stars fall. Then a superquake creates massive fissures in the Earth's crust. Continents shift. Islands vanish. As the ground shakes under their feet, the inhabitants of the earth, they look up and the sky is receding or it's rolling up like a paper party horn after a blast. In the movie Deep Impact, the U.S. government sets up a survival village in the caves of Missouri. They call it the Ark. I wonder if the scriptwriters read verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What a phrase. The wrath of the Lamb. Here is the ultimate oxymoron. No animal is as docile and gentle as a lamb. Likewise, no one is as tender and gentle with the trusting heart than Jesus. But you see, the day will come when he will be gentle no longer. The rejecting heart will taste his wrath. The lamb will roar. This is a side of Jesus we all need to see. Well, the sixth seal closes with God throwing a fury of punches. He has the earth on the ropes. It appears to be a knockout, and it raises the question, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, chapter 7 provides the answer. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. It's a figurative way of saying the four points of the compass, east, west, north, and south. The four angels are holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth on the sea or on any tree. Wind is a mighty force, and yet just four angels wrestle the jet streams to submission. And suddenly the earth grows quiet. A few seconds earlier, the winds of judgment were howling, but now God has a few issues for us to weigh and consider. Judgment is not all that he has on his mind. You'll notice a structure in Revelation 6 through 19. God's wrath comes in three waves. There's seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven bowls. In between each seven, John inserts a brief vignette of a person or persons central to the events that occur in the Great Tribulation. And in John chapter 7, we find two of those vignettes. He sees two people groups. Verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. The angels who had harnessed the wind and will harm the earth are first given a special mission. God orders them, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Boy, Jesus is about to seal the fate of the wicked world, but first he seals his own. And in doing so, he reveals his heart. Jesus suspends his judgment here to show mercy. Recall, a seal was an insignia stamped into hot wax. It was a mark of ownership. The seven seals on the scroll spoke of Jesus' proprietary rights to planet Earth. Now he's about to seal a group of people. For in this time of tribulation, there will be folks who will embrace Jesus as Lord. And he'll seal them with the Holy Spirit. He'll put his mark of ownership on their foreheads, the foreheads of his servants. This reveals the master's heart. In the midst of judgment, he still shows mercy. Verse 4 reads, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, of the tribe of Naphtali, of the tribe of Manasseh, of the tribe of Simeon, of the tribe of Levi, of the tribe of Issachar, of the tribe of Zebulun, of the tribe of Joseph, of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." It's funny how many cults lay claim to these 144,000. You know, for a time, the Jehovah's Witnesses identified themselves as the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7. That is, until their role swelled to more than that number. That's when they modified their view. The 144,000 are only elite Jehovah's Witnesses. The worldwide Church of God claimed to be part of the 144,000, as did some Seventh-day Adventists. And yet you have to ask, does anyone read verse 4? For it clearly identifies this group as 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. These guys are Jews. If someone ever tells you they're one of the 144,000, ask them, which tribe? There's 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. This group is an exclusively Jewish fraternity. Realize there are three types of people in the world today. There are Jews and Gentiles and the church. And only one of these three groups will be spared the wrath of God to come. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 states, God did not appoint us to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says of Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And both those verses speak of Christians. You see, a great escape awaits believers. We'll be raptured. Again, before the judgment comes down, the church will go up. The Great Tribulation is not for Christians, it's for unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. It's the final opportunity for both. And apparently this jolt is needed to open eyes that have been blind to God's truth.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.